Good evening, friends. Let's take our Bibles and turn again to the sixth chapter of Joshua, Joshua chapter 6. For me, many times, the thing that makes a narrative or a story all the more fascinating is what you can find and dig up from between the lines, things that are not necessarily emphasized within the narrative itself, but things that that make the story, I think, all the more interesting. Like Joshua, all we know about his family is he's Joshua, the son of Nun. And I got to thinking about this man. Now, that's all we know about Joshua's dad. He's the son of Nun. Of course, no small amount of jokes have been made from that name. And you could probably make a few up yourself. But I got to thinking about this man that, all we know about him is his name. And you look at the character of Joshua and you think, wow. I mean, you can't help but think that this dad had some kind of influence in his son's life. What was Joshua's home life like? What was it like for him growing up in that house? Now, I realize it does not always work that way. You can grow up in the best house and imaginable and turn out to be a Christ hater. I understand that. You can grow up in the worst house imaginable and wind up being a tremendous soldier for the Lord. There doesn't seem to be any rhyme or reason behind God's election. But I still can't. I like to think, anyway, have no proof. I like to think that Joshua's home life at least contributed something to causing him to become the kind of man of sterling courage and character that he actually was. And I think it's just fascinating to think about Dad. We have his name. It's all we have. Interesting. So I think we can allow ourselves the liberty as we look at these obscure people sometimes that we can lift out of the text, probe our imaginations a little, maybe hopefully not come to erroneous conclusions, but I think there's a place for a sanctified imagination, and that would be certainly one of the places. Well, I think the same thing then about the king of Jericho. All of these Canaanite city-states had their own individual rulers. And what do we know about that guy? Well, we can surmise some things, I think. You know, there's very, very little said about this petty guy, except that he was obviously alert. He was well aware that his life was in danger. So he had spies and hitmen out all over the town, all over Canaan. really, he had sentries posted even within the walls, and so he was, of course, informed previously of the arrival of these two strangers to the house of Rahab, which he no doubt was familiar with, and of course we remember from a couple of chapters ago that he dispatched an investigation team to find out who these guys were. But beyond the recording of those details that show him to be a man of promptness and a man of decision, we really know very little else about him. You know, I just wonder about him. What kind of a guy was he? What was his state of mind when he realizes that he's basically under siege from the hands of these Hebrews? You know, that whole land of Canaan, what will soon, very soon become Israel, from our narrative, was an Egyptian buffer area. The Canaanites were independent city-states, but they were under the jurisdiction of Egypt. From time immemorial until even today, really, the power of the Nile has looked for control over that long, narrow strip of territory between the Rift Valley and the Mediterranean Sea. And so all these centuries, there was that was the case. It still is, actually, in some minor way today. All right, this Egyptian influence. And the small fortress, the little buttress towns, these little miniature kingdoms were in the hands of these individual chiefs, all of them paying tribute to the pharaoh. Whoever the pharaoh was, that's basically what who they were subservient to. And we found out about these things. There was an amazing discovery made called the Tell Amarna letters, discovered right in digs that have been gone on around Jerusalem, around Israel. And in these Tell Amarna letters are these numerous different kinds of communications from places throughout ancient Canaan, before it was Israel, that were begging for help from the Egyptians against some form of an invasion. Now, thankfully, we have our Bible and we can do simple math, and we know the date of the Exodus. And we know, of course, that this happened after the Exodus, our text, the context of Joshua 6. We have great archaeologists like Garstang, John Garstang, to substantiate what we know from the scriptures. But what Garstang pointed out is that the pleas for help from Egypt that were discovered in these Al-Amarna tablets could very well have been put right in our setting. Now, he can't prove it. Nobody can really prove it. But the timing seems to actually work out pretty well. So they speak in these letters. It mentions the fear of these people, the terror of this expected doom, knowing that they were being besieged. For example, one of these kings of these city states in Canaan, Arad Heba, who happened to be the king of Jerusalem. This is way before Jerusalem is in the hands of Israel, before it becomes the city of David. But this king, Arad Heba of Jerusalem, he writes, quote, the Habiru. Now, scholars argue about who the Habiru are. The conservatives are convinced that it's the Hebrews. It's a different word for the Hebrews. Just the Hebrew who are on the move, he says, they are capturing the fortresses of the Pharaoh. Not a single governor remains. All have perished. Zimrita of Lachish has been killed. Let Pharaoh send help. So Garstang thinks that there was some exaggeration in there, and that this, several of these letters, at least one of them, could have referred to the to Jericho being under siege. Interesting to think about. We really don't have any proof on that, but. I don't know. To me, it's interesting to fantasize in a respectful way and not make the text walk on all fours. All right, so let's review where we've been in this chapter. I know we've been, this is our third week in chapter 6. I understand that. So we'll be very quick in our review. All right, we're making three points that the text makes. We see here a giant challenge, and we're trying to make application to ourselves. So we're looking at applications before the challenge, during the challenge, and then after the challenge. Okay, before the challenge, we have to remember something. And according to the first five verses, what we have to remember is that we wage war from victory that's already been won, okay, and not for victory that we hope to win. Christians are already victorious conquerors, and we can't ever forget that, okay? So we talked then about the factors behind that first point about how we need to view the challenge itself before we're even actually engaged in any kind of a conflict. Then there was three of them. In verse 1, consider the fear of the Lord. Okay, these people in Jericho were scared to death, including their king. All right, and then secondly, we consider the promise of the Lord, which you see there in verse 2. I have given these people into your hand. That's where we're getting the whole point from. We wage we wage a battle from victory already won and not for a victory. Okay, that's in verse 2. And then in verses 3 through 5, the third factor is the instructions that God gave on how he wants this thing done. Okay, and you can see, I won't reiterate them. We already have been through that several times. Okay, and then, so before the battle, the principle is you've already won. Just obey God. You're waging war against the enemy from a victory that's already been won and not for one. Secondly, during the challenge, remember that the way that you visibly see success is that you overcome by faith, by faith. So all that long explanation of how this actually went down for those 7 days, you see there between verses 6 through 16, and then verse 20 finally says, and the walls came tumbling down. Okay, it's all about faith. It took great, great faith to obey what seemed to be cockamamie instructions. I mean, things, you know, the recipe of fools to sit that long and wait that long and seemingly miss out on valuable time and opportunity. All right, so it took faith to do that, and faith is exactly how the thing went down. All right, now that brings us to point number 3, after the victory. And so is there actually a strategy after the heat wears off, you know, after the final phase is done? Well, we need to remember to obey God's commands and to give him the glory for what has transpired. We obey God's commands and give him the glory for what's transpired. Okay. you guys, hopefully all of you know, one of my writing heroes is Andrew Bonar. Bonar was, I mean, I didn't know the man personally. I just, his commentary on Leviticus has blessed my life so many years now. I think he's an extremely godly man, and I appreciate his counsel, and he's not afraid to give it. Bonar says, we need to be as watchful after the victory as before the battle. And I couldn't possibly agree more. There's many, many examples and evidences of that. That was certainly the case with these people, because we will see next week that because just one soldier did not heed the warning that was given about God getting, I'm getting ahead of myself, but a warning was given because just one guy didn't heed the warning, right? Israel is going to suffer an unbelievably humiliating defeat over a victory that, again, God had already given them. They're going to be cast into the well of humiliation, if you please. So Joshua gives his standing army, the ones who are going to actually rush the city after the walls come down. He's going to give them 4 instructions. So that's what I want to do with us tonight. I'm going to look at these 4 instructions, and we'll not belabor them. We'll just go through them piecemeal. Instruction number 1, everything in that city belongs to God. Everything. All right, devote the entire city to the Lord. Now, that's in verses 17 through 19. Let's look at that. It says, and the city shall be accursed, even it and all that are therein to the Lord. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed when ye take of the accursed thing and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron, they're all consecrated unto the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord. All right, so God says, I get everything. All right, everything's dedicated to me. Human beings, every human being inside of there, the houses, all of the animals, everything that has DNA, everything that has something made out of the common elements in the table of elements. All right, if it's got substance to it, it belongs to me, God says. and then he would do with it whatever he pleased. So in this first victory in Canaan, Jericho is presented to God as a kind of the first fruits. Okay, this is the way God is taking it. First fruits of a whole list of victories that were guaranteed to come if just these people would obey and acquit themselves by faith as they had just done. Okay? Now, this is a break from the norm, because ordinarily the soldiers share the spoils of war. In Deuteronomy chapter 20, you have really a whole list of war rules. And one of them in verse 14 of Deuteronomy 20 says that you guys get the spoils. It says here, there, Deuteronomy 20, 14, but the women and the little ones and the cattle and all that is in the city, even all the spoil thereof, shalt thou take unto thyself, and thou shalt eat the spoil of thine enemies, which the Lord thy God hath given thee. Okay? So that was the norm. In fact, every victory after this one, that will be the norm, but not for this one. That's not what's going to go down at Jericho. Because God says, this first fruits, everything belongs to me. All right? And he wanted it in his treasury. Okay? Which we know that Israel had established a treasury once the first good king got in of the original kings of Israel. David had a treasury. Every time David won a victory, he took spoil, and he had a storehouse for things that were to be used just for the Lord. Solomon actually was aware of that. And in 1 Kings 7 and verse 51, Solomon makes mention of his father's treasury of all of these spoil, containing nothing but spoils of war. And so this thing existed right into the birth of the kingdom and the original kings of Israel. But it was this very command, okay, the command that you see there in verse 19 of Joshua 6, it was that very command that Achan was well aware of, all right, and that he utterly, completely, and totally disobeys. All right, and that disobedience, it brought Israel defeat, it brought the nation disgrace, and in that transition period, it ultimately brought Achan and his family death. All right? Okay, so what are these instructions? Everything after this victory is mine, God says. Devote the entire city to me. Jericho will be the first fruits of how we're going to conquer this entire land, and I'm going to give this land to you. You already have the land. You just need to obey me, but I get the first fruits of Jericho. All right, that was instruction number one. Instruction number two, make sure Rahab and her family do not die. Okay, they're to be rescued and saved alive. All right, now notice verse 22 and 23. But Joshua had said, verse 22, unto the two men that had spied out the country, go into the harlot's house and bring out thence the woman and all that she hath, as ye swear unto her. And the young men that were spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and her mother and her brethren and all that she had. And they brought out all her kindred and left them without the camp of Israel. And skip down to verse 25. And Joshua saved Rahab the harlot alive, and her father's household, and all that she had, and she dwelleth in Israel even unto this day, because she hid the messengers which Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And then verse 26, Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. All right. So when the walls came down, the city came down, scholars argue about what exactly happened to Rahab's house. Because remember, where was her house? On top of the wall. And it says in the text that they went into her house. So what happened to her? I mean, if the wall came down, her house would have came down and smashed with the wall. So the argument is, did that one tiny section of wall stay up to preserve Rahab and her family who were in that house alive? I think it's probably so. Now, I really don't know. I mean, it could have came down. God could have preserved the house from being smashed, and they would have been on ground level. I don't know if that happened or not. But it makes more sense that that one section of the wall did not come down. The family was inside the house, and all the spies had to do was go and get her and just fish her out. And they would have recognized the red cord, perhaps, you know. Or if it came down and the house came down, then maybe the red cord wasn't even needed anymore. We really don't know. But I think if you put a gun to my head and say, which one was it? I think that there was a small portion big enough to hold Rahab's house, and that was the only part of the walls of Jericho that did not fall. But again, the text does not verbatim say that except by inference, because they go into the house to get her. So it may not have been necessary for the spies to be looking for the scarlet red cord dangling from the window, you see, because then the only house that was preserved was the house that Rahab and her family waited. Everything else would have been utterly destroyed in that city. When those spies made that covenant with her, right, they had no idea. They knew that God was going to give the victory, but they had no idea how God was going to do it. All right? I mean, they're waiting to see themselves. And then lo and behold, the instructions came, and they were part of the plan. So the bottom line is God saved and protected Rahab, according to the book of Hebrews, chapter 11 and verse 31, because of her faith. Because of her faith. By faith, Rahab, it says in that verse. Okay? And of course, she would have led her family to trust in this one and only God, Jehovah God, and they were also saved. So here's some Gentiles of the worst kind, the worst sort, all right? And they're believers, and they're rescued from a fiery judgment because they trust in the God of Israel. And this is what's behind. Sunday night, we're going to start John 4, and we'll see the Lord Jesus, not this Sunday night, but probably in a couple of weeks. We'll see the Lord Jesus say, salvation is of the Jews. He tells that sinful woman of the well. That's a profound statement. Salvation is of the Jews. In other words, the Jews are not the saviors. But everything that God does to save people is constituted in the ground and foundation of Jewry, right? Of Israel, of the Hebrews. And so it just adds more color to what we're going to see on Sunday night. Because Rahab would have never been saved except but for the Jews, right? The Jews become the foundation of their salvation. Because they were afar off, which is what all Gentiles are, right? As far as the covenants were concerned. They had no part in the Abrahamic covenant or the Davidic covenant or the New Covenant or the Land of Israel covenant. They have no connection to any of that. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians 2 and verses 11 through 12 that you and I, here's God's description of us. We were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, detached from the source of where God was executing his plan, you see. Well, that was Rahab, and you and I are Rahab. We're just like her. But through their faith, through Rahab's faith, all right, they get saved. And then you know the rest of the story, right? Who does Rahab marry? What's his name? Salmon, right? Rahab marries a prominent Jew named Salmon, and she becomes the grandmother of who? King David, all right? Who, of course, is the greater father, or however you want to look at David, of the Lord, of the Messiah. Rahab is the grandmother of the Messiah of Israel. So it's, you know, so that's the glory of going through genealogies. You come to Matthew 1 and verse 5, there she is, right in the genealogy of Christ. So she and her relatives, they were probably put outside the camp, okay, at least initially, because they're unclean Gentiles. That's where Gentiles belong, outside the camp. We know that from the book of Numbers, right? Numbers 5, verses 1 through 4, okay, Numbers 12, 14, and then towards the end of Deuteronomy, it mentions it again, Deuteronomy 23, and a lengthy section, verses 9 through 14 there, okay, talks all about how Gentiles need to spend a time period outside the camp of Israel because of their uncleanness. And the men in the family have to be what? What do you think they would have to do? Get circumcised, right, in order to become a legitimate proselyte be actually included as a visible member of the Abrahamic covenant, to become a son of the covenant. And they would all, of course, willingly submit to the law of Moses. Now, I understand that that's the way Judaism was in the Old Testament. But this is all part of God's grace, okay? It was God's grace that spared Rahab and her family. Abundant grace that he chose her. Not just any Gentile, the worst kind of Gentile, you know. And she becomes the grandmother of Jesus. Amazing, right? But the question still lingers: where did they find her? Where was she? You know, on top of the wall still? Well, did the house land safely on the ground? Well, I don't think we need to get caught up in that. It's just fun to think about, though. What we really ought to be thinking about is, just like Jericho of old, this present world that we live in, that we're so fond of, is completely under God's judgment. That's what we just saw in John 3, right? If you're lost and living in the world, God says you're condemned already. Already condemned. And then you read a passage like Romans 3, verses 10 through 19, which talks about the fact that we're corrupt from head to toe. A whole list of corruptions of our depravity. And so God's judgment, we're already condemned, and the ultimate judgment will eventually fall. Okay? And it doesn't matter what walls and what gates and what preventions that the evil world can try to hide behind, the wrath of God is already on them, and it will eventually be met in a very, very real way. A very real way. Because God's given the lost world plenty of evidence. It's not that they've never had a witness, okay? There's plenty of evidence so that they can believe and be saved. Plenty of evidence. In fact, we feel sorry for these Canaanites. How did they know? They saw what God was doing. In fact, I regret that I didn't hammer. When we were back in chapter 2, I should have hammered more, verses 8 through 13 there, which said that they knew that the God of Israel was giving him these amazing victories, and they did absolutely nothing about it. Romans 1 says that all men are without excuse because of the evidence of creation and the things that are made, which are clearly seen. You just look at creation, and immediately your conclusion is there is an intelligent designer behind all this. That's called general revelation. The tragedy is that wicked people, lost sinners, they willingly, with their eyes wide open, they reject the evidence and they just continue on in their sins. When we get to John 12, we'll see the Lord Jesus. He talks about light and darkness. He says, lost people, they walk in darkness. They do it willingly. They want to be that way. Okay? So what are these four instructions? Dedicate the city to me. Jericho was the first fruits to God. Number two, rescue Rahab and her family alive. Don't let a hair of their head be harmed. All right? Number three, destroy the people. Verse 21. And they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, and ox, and sheep, and ass. And it even gives the method of execution. They did it with the edge of the sword. Now, many people are disturbed by that. They do not like verse 21. A lot of people that go to church don't like verse 21. That God commanded every living thing in Jericho, if it was breathing, the order was it's to die. And so, of course, the natural objection would be, well, I thought God was a God of mercy and love. It's one thing for the Jews to kill the enemy soldiers, but why the women? Why the children? And the animals yet? Kill them too? Well, there's many things that we can say about this, friends. You have to understand what was at stake. You have to understand what God is like, what men are like, and what God was doing in this plan. These are not innocent people, first of all. But to begin with, this is not a new command, all right? The Lord gave that command to Moses years before, when Moses was still alive. In the, I mentioned Deuteronomy 20 earlier, in Deuteronomy 20, you have the divine laws of war, okay? And in the law of war, in that chapter, the 20th of Deuteronomy, there's a distinction that's made between attacking cities that were afar off, verses 10 through 15, and then the cities in the land of Canaan where Israel is going to dwell and make their home, in verses 16 through 18. Okay, so here's the deal. According to the laws of war in Deuteronomy 20, before you besieged one of these cities that was afar off, the Jews were commanded by God to give the city, first thing you did was give them an offer of peace. That was the first thing you did. And then if the city surrendered, the Jews were commanded to spare all the people and to make them their subjects, basically to indoctrinate them in the things of God, okay? That's what it meant to be a kingdom of priests. That was God's desire for them. But of course, the people in the cities in the land of Canaan, they were to be destroyed completely, and their land, their cities were to be burned. And again, some bleeding heart says, why? Why? I mean, well, for one thing, the civilization in Canaan was among the most wicked in the world, most visibly wicked. Everybody's wicked, but these people proved it. I mean, these were unbelievably horrific people, horrible. And God did not want his holy people contaminated by these neighbors. In fact, we'll see that when we get to chapter 7. The first 11 verses of chapter 7 is really all about that concept. And here's what we cannot forget, that God put Israel into the world, okay, to be the channel for his blessing. That was in the Abrahamic covenant back in Genesis 12. Which, of course, involves, among other things, the writing of the scriptures and the coming of the Savior. You know, you read the Old Testament record, and what you see is Satan is doing everything that he can to destroy Israel, at least to pollute Israel and prevent the birth of the Messiah. That's what's behind Genesis 6 and these giants in the earth. All of that was an attempt to destroy the seed of the woman, you see. But when the Jewish men married pagan women eventually later on, and then ultimately started worshiping their pagan gods, that is a huge threat to the plan of God for the world. Huge threat. You talk about death and destruction and hell and eternity with no end of hell. So far more damage is done that way, you see. But, Israel did a lot to try to destroy the purposes of God. Even the patriarchs did, giving up their wives, you know, marrying other women and whatnot. But, you got to love Ezra and Nehemiah. When Ezra and Nehemiah, they knew what was going on. I see Ezra and Nehemiah, both of those guys, they're sitting in a corner, literally pulling the hair out of their face and out of their head in complete agony over the sin of these people marrying these pagan women and destroying the things of God. God had made it clear. In fact, he reminds them in Malachi 2, verses 14 and 15, that God wanted a holy seed. That means the people that were set apart to him in purity. He still wants that today. All right? And back still in the day of Malachi, the purpose of that was that the Messiah could actually be born, a real human being from the prophesied source, which would be the tribe of Judah, you see. G. Campbell Morgan's one of my favorite old-time preachers. He's really not so old-time. He was the successor to Martin Lloyd-Jones and the church in London. I can't think of the name of it now, but... Morgan said, God is perpetually at war with sin. He says that is the whole explanation of the extermination of the Canaanites. I agree with him. And because the Jews did not fully obey this commandment, this time they did, but in years later, they're not going to obey it. That's going to lead to national defilement, the potential complete disintegration of the plan of God for the salvation of these Gentiles and the world. Okay. And, of course, divine chastening. David is so in tune with this as a prophetic historian. He gives a whole rundown in Psalm 106, particularly verses 34 through 38 there. He says, they did not destroy the nations. And he's saying that as a curse against them. They didn't listen to God. They did not destroy the nations. And then they mingled among the heathen. That's David's statement in Psalm 106. In fact, the book of Judges would not even be in the Bible if the nation of Israel had remained true to the Lord and did just like they had done in Jericho. There wouldn't even be a book of Judges. Because in Judges, all you have is that fourfold cycle, right? Sin, then God puts them into slavery. Sin, slavery, supplication. They cry out to God, save us. God does. He sends a judge, and then they're saved. And then the cycle starts all over again. Sin, slavery, supplication, and a savior. Again, around and around, 18 times. There wouldn't be any book of Judges if they had obeyed the first time. And then there's a second consideration. That's the people in the land, they'd been given plenty of opportunity to repent. They had plenty of time to repent and to turn to the Lord. That's what Rahab did. Right? Rahab's whole family did. And God patiently for centuries endured the horrific sins of these Canaanites. In fact, the Bible tells us as far back as the time of Abraham in Genesis 15:16 to the time of Moses. How long is that? It's a little over 400 years. God endured with great patience these people. All right, and then from the Exodus to the crossing of the Jordan, that's another 40 years at least of Israel's history. And all the while, the Canaanites knew what was going on. They'd heard of God. They knew who he was. They had general revelation to affirm the special revelation that they would have been given. In fact, friends, every miracle that God performed, every victory that he gave his people, was a witness to these wicked Canaanites that they need to either turn or burn. But, of course, they preferred to go on in their sins and reject the mercy of God. That was their choice to do that. So it is sin, I believe it's sin, for God's people today to feel sorry for the Canaanites. That's my personal opinion. I think that's sin. We should not think of them as these helpless, ignorant savages. Okay, they weren't. They knew about the true God. They totally continued to carry on in their wicked ways, and that's exactly what they did. Willfully sinning against a flood of light. And so we also should keep in mind that these historical events were written for our learning. See, every time we look at an Old Testament issue, a narrative, Romans 15:4 should immediately pop up. God wants us to know this. Say, what does this have to do with me? This is 3,000 years removed from my life. What does this have to do with me? Romans 15:4 says God wrote it so that we can make intelligent applications without destroying the context for our own lives today in 2022. That's what Romans 15:4 says. And God expects us to do that as we seek to live for Christ today. So in the destruction of Jericho and all of its populations, God's telling us that, I mean, what's the lesson? I'm reading Joshua 6. What do I get out of this? Here's what it tells me. God absolutely will not tolerate or compromise with sin in the lives of those who name the name of Christ. He's not compromised. We think we get away with stuff, but we're not, you see. Campbell Morgan, once again, he says, thank God that he will not make peace with sin in my heart. I bless his name for the thunder of his authority and for the profound conviction that he is fierce and furious in his anger against sin wherever it manifests itself. You know, friends, we sing songs like Whiter Than Snow, Now Wash Me and I Shall Be Whiter Than Snow. And we sing Break Down Every Idol, Cast Down Every Foe. And I wonder if we really understand what that means, you know, especially if a young kid. I mean, it's good for little children to be taught these great songs in Sunday school and that kind of thing, you know, but they also need to be taught what it means. The Lord will not share me and my life if there are rival gods in my heart. That's what we're singing when we sing the song. The question is, do we mean it? Do we even understand what we're singing, you see? That's what this is about. This is what Joshua 6 can do for us. God will not permit me to go to bed with the enemy. He won't do it. There'll be hell to pay. There'll be a whipping. He'll whip you within an inch of your life if he has to. He will not allow it. And so when we get this concept, when we learn this, oh God, I see what you're saying to me. Now other scriptures become clear to me. Like, be not unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what communion is there between righteousness and unrighteousness, between light and darkness? All right, I'm not offended when 2 Corinthians 6 says, "Come out from among them and be ye separate," saith the Lord. We're not disgusted or appalled by such language. We actually love it. We appreciate it. All right, a fourth instruction. Burn the city. Verse 24. And they burnt the city with fire and all that was therein. Only the silver and the gold and the vessels of brass and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And I read this account. You know what comes to my mind? Thy God is a consuming fire, says the writer to the Hebrews. And he didn't invent that. Moses said that. The writer of the Hebrews got that out of Deuteronomy 4 and verse 24. All right, long before it was ever quoted in Hebrews 12:29. Moses was warning the Jewish people about idolatry, the danger of following these sick religious practices of these Canaanites. And Moses actually added a phrase that the writer of the Hebrews doesn't pick up on. But it's still important to know. Moses said, because God is a jealous God. I think that's good to know. He's jealous over his people. Right? He's not going to permit you and I that know him, that are saved, to divide our love and our service between him and all of the multitudes of fake gods that vie for our attention nearly every day. No man can serve two masters. So Jericho is this, listen, sin is the fuel for the wrath of an infinitely holy God, friends. And I'll remind you again that the Lord said more about hell than he ever said about heaven. He compared hell to a furnace in Matthew 13. Jesus did that. That's a fire that's eternal in the Olivet Discourse. John talks about a lake of fire. John the Baptist described God's judgment as unquenchable fire. So the burning of Jericho, to think of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? In Jude 7, among other places. Picture of the judgment of God that's going to come to every man, woman, boy, and girl that dies rejecting Christ. All right? And even after the city burned, Joshua put a curse on Jericho. And that would warn any of the Jews or Rahab's descendants that might be tempted to rebuild what God had destroyed. And lo and behold, here come the days of Ahab. And Ahab, 1 Kings 16:34, what do you think is happening there? Hiel, H-I-E-L, Hiel the Bethelite, this upstart rebel from Bethel, decides he's going to rebuild Jericho. And he's got his two sons with him, Abiram and Segub. and they start rebuilding Jericho, and God deals with them. Well, I praise God for the amazing lessons that we could have in these amazing, inspired accounts of Holy Writ. All right, let's talk about prayer requests, please.